And I'll ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. This has long been a favorite passage of mine. I often think of the blessing of a heart aflame as a result of the preaching of the gospel, the meditation on God's word. I've titled the sermon, A Heart Inflaming Overview of the Bible by Jesus. And I'm wondering this morning if you've ever tried to give someone an overview of the Bible in a few minutes, or an hour and a half, or 3 hours. It's really an important evangelistic skill to develop, as well as a skill for encouraging God's people. Back in the 70s, I recall Kit Schaefer giving a presentation titled A Bird's Eye View of the Bible. I still have that cassette tape of that and got it out this last week to reminisce. I didn't listen to it. It's an hour and a half presentation of an overview of the Bible that she was well known for presenting frequently. Often she would just spontaneously use this tool to introduce someone to the main teachings of the Bible and what we believe, giving a reason for the hope that is in us. It's my understanding that that presentation was distilled into a book titled Christianity is Jewish. I have that book buried in a box somewhere and haven't been able to locate it to read it yet. But it's interesting to me that her standard version would take about an hour and a half. And she condensed it and presented it in a shorter time if necessary. But I got to thinking about Jesus walking along the road with these two discouraged disciples, leaving Jerusalem after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, dejected, discouraged, depressed. I can imagine them walking this 7 miles, probably northwest, to a little village called Emmaus. We don't know for sure where that village is located or would have been located, but the scriptures tell us it was 7 miles. And at the realistic pace of 2 miles an hour, it would have given Jesus an opportunity to expound on the teaching of Scripture for 3.5 hours. I think it's important for us to think for a moment about this fact. Jesus gave an overview of what the Jews now call the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings, or sometimes referring to the writings as the Psalms. He gave an overview of what we know of as Genesis to Malachi. In the arrangement in the Hebrew Bible, that would be Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Or in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible and its order, Genesis to Ezekiel. My concern here is to note that Jesus was just expounding the Old Testament, the scriptures that were then in use, having been written, and for 400 years God had not spoken through the prophets. Of course, Jesus had lived his life, had been rejected by his own people, and crucified, and gloriously resurrected on the third day. But on this particular day, these two disciples had only heard that the women had gone to the tomb and found it empty. They couldn't find his body. And so depressed and discouraged as they were, they could only conclude that this is just part of the tragic outcome. We can't even find his body now. It was not a part of their intuitive thinking that Jesus must be alive and gloriously resurrected, even though he had hinted at this in his teaching. They're walking along, and Jesus comes up beside them. And that brings us to this depression-inducing occasion for this overview of Scripture. Here they are on the way to their hometown village, their expectations dashed by the recent events. They had hope that this was indeed the promised Messiah, the heir to David's throne. It had seemed to them, with all the wonderful teaching and authority with which he had preached, and the miracles that he had performed, that this indeed was the long-awaited Messiah, the Anointed One, heir to David's throne. It had sent them into a deep depression. They were shocked by this tragedy. And even reports of the empty tomb could not lift their spirits. They, in their unbelief, interpreted the news as a misplaced or stolen body. Think about the application for us. Of course, our focus is on Christ and what the Scriptures teach about Christ. But there's an application. We're called not only to believe on the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake, to participate in his sufferings, to fellowship with him in his sufferings. There are times when we are hit with hard providences. We are discouraged by difficult circumstances that the Lord has ordained in our lives. And we know that we can, on the basis of Scripture, say that God is working all things together for good, but there are just times when we are so overwhelmed and devastated by circumstances and tragedy that we can't go on. We feel or think that we can't go on. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that these things, he's referring to the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt, and their miraculous preservation in the wilderness for 40 years. Paul says they all were baptized into Moses. They, through that experience, had come to trust Moses, and yet they wavered and they doubted when they faced the extreme circumstances of the wilderness life that was before them. Paul says these things, all these things, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth, rather the ends of the ages, have come. Are you facing difficult circumstances? Have you in the past? The remedy for your discouragement and perhaps doubt and depression is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glorious revelation of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. Scripture meditation is the key. We need daily to meditate on the living and active Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And God can use the exposition of Scripture, the meditation upon it in our private time, to buoy our spirits, to give us great joy and new hope, to cause us to be born again to a living hope, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. The apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. These are times when we need to be born again to a living hope in the face of discouraging circumstances. The last time I ministered to my earthly father in this life, I read from this passage in 1 Peter, and I explained to him that God brings about in his providence, or allows, if you prefer that choice of words, God ordains it, God plans it, God works it out for our good and his glory, but he often brings trial and trouble to perfect our faith, to purify our faith and perfect our character, to build us up and strengthen us for the trials yet to come. We are in a marathon, not a sprint. We are running a long-distance race. We must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Peter, in this passage that I have turned to just for a moment, says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Angels long to research these things. The prophets of old, Moses and David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, Jeremiah and Isaiah, understood that God was inspiring them to speak about the glories of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories to come that would follow. They understood more than we might realize that they were speaking about this promised Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one. And they wanted to know more. They searched the scriptures. They meditated upon them. And so must we. As we face depression-inducing circumstances, if Jesus took the time to expound to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, how much more does this compassionate Savior and High Priest want you to be lifted out of your discouragement, to be born again to a living hope, so that you can go out and speak in the name of Jesus that the Lord is risen indeed. Come into the second main heading of my sermon, it's Christ-centered theme. As Jesus joined these two disciples on their journey to Emmaus, I imagine them with slumped shoulders and downcast countenances, discouraged and wondering why did this happen? I'm reminded of two young ministers in our denomination who were taken from us by the Lord in His providence at a very early age. These were young men who were promising beacons of hope in this preaching of the gospel. Ron Homa was a man that I knew as a young youth, and was encouraged. He became engaged and married to a woman in my hometown congregation of Winter, Kansas. But he was taken by the Lord from his life in the Greek Orthodox Church and brought to our little denomination. He preached Christ and him crucified, and yet God took him away in cancer. I remember my aunt and this wife of Ron Homa, Carolyn Homa, slumped and wondering why all of this had happened, even though in their faith and confidence they knew that God was working all things together for good. During the 70s, when I was in college, Mrs. Voss, J.G. Voss's wife, Marion Voss, was teaching a class on remedial reading. I had to do a little catching up in college, so I took her class to learn how to read better, more effectively. I remember vividly one afternoon in her class when she stopped, had gotten news that her son had been killed in a tragic accident. A young minister of the gospel in Winchester, Kansas, had been taken. She was devastated and yet confident in the Lord's purposes. These are the realities of our lives, and we need to meditate on the Word of God and to look for Christ and the overarching themes of Scripture that point to Him, so that we might be born again to a living hope as witnesses for Him. Jesus began, it says, with Moses and the prophets and expounded to them the Scriptures in Luke chapter 24, where we read earlier, or where I'm going to be reading during the sermon. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" He could see that they were dejected, sorrowful, and sad. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." That's the depression-inducing circumstances under which Jesus joined his two disciples to expound the Scriptures to them. You can imagine the devastation that they were experiencing. Perhaps they were going back to Emmaus for just a brief moment to come back to Jerusalem. Maybe they hadn't given up completely, but they were dejected. They were despairing. Despite the rumors that he was announced by angels to be risen from the dead, they were focusing on the fact that they'd not seen him. They hadn't found his body. So Jesus says to them in verses 25 through 27, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I love the way Jesus and the apostles use logic, the laws of logic. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? This is a logical progression given what we know about the Christ and his mission in this sin-wracked world. He came to save us from this sin-cursed world. Jesus focuses on all the things concerning himself from Moses and the prophets all through to the end of the Old Testament. He's doing the very thing that we sang about in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, in the roll, the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I thrill to think that many Jews have been converted by reading Isaiah 53, the passage about the suffering servant, crushed for our iniquities, bruised and wounded, and bearing the wrath of God for us. When the Holy Spirit sovereignly opens the eyes of an unbeliever, a veil is removed, and they behold the glory of Christ, even in passages like that. The Apostle Paul said, I preach Christ and am crucified. Hebrews 11 says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That passage I read in 1 Peter 1 underscores the fact that the prophets were self-aware and Christ-conscious. They understood that this was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, carrying them along to write these things down. It wasn't just their invention or some human idea that they were writing down. They understood that this was about Christ, the sufferings of Messiah and the glories to come. This is all about typology, and that's a fancy word for shadows of Christ. It's the reason I had Elder Bechtold read from Hebrews chapter 10. It begins this way, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. It goes on to quote Psalm 40 that I've just read. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God. Jesus was laboring with these discouraged disciples to help them understand that this was the will of God for our salvation, that he should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. He took stories from the book of Genesis, perhaps the story of Joseph, the tragedy of his life and the circumstances that would depress and discourage anyone, to raise him to power and authority in Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. What a picture and a foreshadowing of Jesus. Perhaps he told stories of Abraham and that day when God said, take your son Isaac, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice on the mount where I'll show you. And he led him to Mount Moriah, to the very vicinity where 2,000 years later, Jesus would be crucified. He was prepared and resolved to obey God, according to Hebrews, concluding that God had promised him unconditionally that his descendants would be numbered through Isaac, that therefore if he took this young teenager, found him, and cut his throat, bled him out, and offered him as a burnt offering on that altar, God would raise him from the ashes. God would resurrect him. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Against all hope, Abraham believed God, and at the ripe old age of, what was it, 90-some years of age, he gave birth to a son. But he, perhaps, caught a glimpse of the fact that this was the foreshadowing of a greater son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his unique son, his one and only son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps he went on to tell stories about David and how his life foreshadowed Jesus' great kingdom, and the wisdom of Solomon foreshadowing his life as well. Going through the prophets like Jeremiah, who was rejected for his hard message that he had to bring. Recently, I was stirred again by this important study of typology, the foreshadowing of Christ by the people and the events and the institutions of Old Testament Israel, even the sacrifices. And Jesus could have explained how in the tabernacle and the temple, the lambs that were brought, the lambs that were examined and found to be unblemished and unspotted and perfect sacrifices represented the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist even recognized. The glories of Christ are scattered throughout the Old Testament scriptures in anticipation of his coming to accomplish these things. Perhaps in exploring these things, Jesus pointed out how the high priest was wearing garments for beauty and for glory, impressive garments embroidered and covered with stones on the breastplate and on the shoulder to represent that you and I are on his shoulders. We rest on his shoulders. We're on his heart. He prays for us by name, ever living to intercede for us in a greater heavenly temple where he is now at the Father's right hand. I could go on and on for 3.5 hours or more. Dr. C.J. Williams, professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at our seminary, has been used by God in his mercy and grace to provide us a little book, an introductory commentary on the book of Job. It's called The Shadow of Christ in the Book of Job by C.J. Williams. Dr. Williams has seen Christ in the book of Job, and he recommends in this book that you take the time to just prayerfully and thoughtfully read through the whole book of Job and then come to his brief commentary. I've heard rumors that he wants eventually to finish a complete commentary on the whole book of Job, but he takes this and he reminds us that Job is not about us. Job is not about Job. Job is about Christ. Job was an historical figure who foreshadowed the life, the suffering, the righteousness of Christ, and the suffering of Christ, and the resurrection to a new life of glory in his earthly circumstances. He recommends reading the book of Job and then taking time to go through this. And that's what I did a couple of weeks ago. I read through Job, and then each morning I would read a chapter. There are 12 chapters. It took me 12 days to get through this little book. But my heart was burning, aflame with love for Jesus as I saw Jesus reflected in the life of Job. This is a key to understanding the book of Job along the lines of what Jesus would have said to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. I highly recommend this book if you haven't picked up on that thought yet. Job is a foreshadowing of Christ. And it leads us, as we meditate on these things, to a heart-inflaming impact. Think of it. As Jesus spent those 3.5 hours on the road with those two devastated friends, their hearts began to burn a flame. They were ignited into a flame so that once they realized who Jesus was, they quickly returned to Jerusalem with the joyful news that Jesus is risen indeed. They were born again to a living hope. In verses 28-25, we read, "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?'" We sang Psalm 39 mainly because I wanted you to reflect on verse 3 of that psalm. "My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." Now, one could argue that the psalmist there is just speaking about the troubling circumstances, and his heart was all worked up in anxiety and worry and upset about the circumstances. But this has traditionally been interpreted as a reference to musing or meditating on God's promises, God's word. It was out of that experience of meditating and musing that the psalmist finally experienced his heart aflame with love and understanding, and then was able to speak with his tongue without sinning. I've done a word study on this very idea. Psalm 39:3 is important reference, but also Jeremiah 20, verse 9, where Jeremiah is discouraged because of the hard message that he's required to preach, and the people reject him and mock him, and really, it's all a foreshadowing of Christ and how he was rejected by his people. But in God's providence, as God has given him this assignment, he decides, "I'm just not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to speak." There have been times in my life as a preacher when I just wanted to quit and walk away from this enterprise. But I can't. Like Jeremiah, he said, "I will not make mention of him nor speak anymore in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side." He knew that the remedy to their unbelief and their mocking and their fear was meditation upon the Word of God, even if it's not pleasant to hear. He says something similar in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 13. In that lament, he says, "From above, he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them." I have prayed for years that God's word would be like a fire in my bones, that it would be a blazing, flaming fire that I could not contain so that it would ignite the hearts and lives of those who hear the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 is another interesting passage along these lines. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." The word there that Paul chose is a word that literally means stir into flame. It brings to mind memories of my father starting a fire in the fireplace or lighting a charcoal fire for the picnic, fanning it, stirring it up into flame, bringing it to life and fire. When Paul laid hands on Timothy, the Holy Spirit was given to him in great measure, and a fire was ignited. But you and I, like Timothy, need to stir it into flame. We need to be meditating on Scripture. That's the application today. The importance of Bible meditation. Psalm 1 foreshadows Christ. He's the perfect man of righteousness who chooses to walk in the paths of righteousness, who meditated daily on God's Word. Jesus, as a boy, memorized the Old Testament. He immersed himself into meditating on God's Word. And if Jesus needed to meditate so that he could answer Satan in the wilderness trial with Scripture verses, how much more must we be in the Word of God? The word to meditate is the same word that's used in Psalm 39, verse 3, translated in my Bible as musing. It just means to mutter. And I like to tell people, when you're reading your Bible in your private devotions, don't be afraid to read it out loud and to mumble and mutter and ask questions of God and ask questions of yourself. Am I really reflecting this in my life? Lord, help me to do this. Or what is it that you're saying? Help me understand this. The word is also associated with the murmuring of a dove, the cooing of a dove, the moaning of a dove. There are times when I'm reading Scripture that I find myself moaning like a dove, or associated with a growling, a roaring of a lion. There are times when I meditate on the precious promise of God and I want to roar like Aslan, like Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Because meditating on God's Word, even if it's an overview of Scripture, has a way of stirring our heart love for God into flame. I want to leave you with just a few quotations from Richard Baxter, a great 17th century Puritan. When he was about 35 years old, or rather, I think about 30 years old, he was on a bed of affliction and didn't know whether he was going to live. He spent time meditating on the glories of heaven. God gives us glimpses of what heaven is like and our King who reigns in heaven. And he meditated on it during those months that he was in his bed of affliction. After his recovery, he preached a series of sermons that eventually were published as The Saint's Everlasting Rest, a glorious meditation on the realities of the afterlife, the glory of God in what He's done in Christ. I think he lived to be about 75 years of age, but he's known as one who passionately preached the gospel to the lost. I love this quotation. I've used it many times. Just like George Whitefield, he could barely preach without tears. And I confess that I don't often preach on the verge of weeping. Early in my walk with Christ, I used to weep for sinners, lost and wayward in the world. And I seem to have lost some of that over the years. Whitefield could barely preach a sermon without tears. He said, "You blame me for weeping? How can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves?" although your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction. For all I know, you are hearing your last sermon and may never more have another opportunity to have Christ offered to you. That's George Whitfield, the one who preached out of the open before COVID-19 was a thought. He preached to thousands outdoors. The coal miners with their sooty faces would begin to weep and cause rivers of white to run down their cheeks. Well, Richard Baxter, a 17th century Puritan, expressed a similar concern in his poem, Love, Breathing, Thanks, and Praise. This called me out to work while it was day and warned poor sinners to turn without delay, resolving speedily thy word to preach. With Ambrose I at once did learn and teach, still thinking I had little time to live. My fervent heart to win men's souls did strive. I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Oh, how should preachers, men's repenting, can crave to see how near the church is to the grave. That was in the days when cemeteries were right next door to churches. And see that while we preach and here we die, wrapped by swift time to vast eternity. At the end of his book on Saints' Everlasting Rest, he gives some directions for meditation that I think are very helpful. He speaks of these as soul-ravishing delights, soul-ravishing exercise of heavenly contemplation. So he gives these instructions, among which are to soliloquize. That's a fancy word for speaking, as you know, an actor on a stage giving a speech to nobody but the audience. We should meditate on God's word and have conversations with ourselves and with the living God and our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit who enlightens our minds. It is the mistake of Christians, he says, to think that meditation is only the work of the understanding and memory, when every schoolboy can do this, or persons that hate the things which they think upon. Their affections need to be reduced to God as well. Make it a constant standing duty as you do, hearing, praying, reading the scriptures. There's just a couple of more brief excerpts. He alludes to Isaac going out to meditate in the field at the eventide when he met his wife-to-be. Baxter says, use your Sabbath as steps to glory. He says, thus, reader, hold forth the goodness of Christ to thy heart. Plead thus with thy frozen soul till with David thou canst say, my heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. He's just alluded to the fact that Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I can put my hands in the wounds and touch his spit hands and side. And Jesus commended those who have believed without seeing it. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Don't be swayed by this world's secularism. Know this, that Jesus is risen indeed for our salvation. And all who are in Christ will know eternal glory and reign with Him.